Please turn in your Bibles for a scripture reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and starting in the middle of verse 2. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He was the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Well, let's pause and pray once more. Lord, you are the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord God, we come to you this morning because we're about to hear teaching from your word. And God, we want our hearts and our eyes and our ears open to hear what you're saying to us. Lord, and not only to hear, but to apply it and to make changes if necessary in our lives. God, would you be with us in this time? Lord, help these words not to fall flat. But Lord, I ask in Jesus' name that this would be fruitful for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn with me now to Mark chapter 4. I apologize to the kids. There's no sermon question sheets today. It's a bit of a different week for me. I went up to La Crete and officiated Tim and Angela's wedding, and that was a wonderful time. So happy to see them married, and sure they'll be back with us soon after a bit of a honeymoon. It was also good to see the culture up there, and I stayed with Mike Hovland of Grace Bible Fellowship in La Crete, and as I was praying, there's definitely tough opposition up there from the Mennonite religion, and it makes it hard for people because they really have to count the cost of following Jesus or tradition. And so keep them in prayer if you think of them. But we'll be looking this morning at Mark chapter 4, verse 7, and then verses 18 to 19. But before we get there, I want to draw your mind, and you don't have to turn there, but this is probably a familiar verse to you, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Paul the Apostle wrote to Timothy, and it was a desperate time for Paul. Many people forsook him, even at a trial. Even then, he said, "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me." But he mentions one of these people in 2 Timothy 4:10, and he says, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." And this Demas illustrates for us the third soil in the parable of the sower. Demas, in love with this present world. Once a faithful co-worker in the gospel with Paul, he deserted the mission because he was in love with the present world. The love of the present world choked out the word in him that would have borne lasting fruit in his life, which means this is a very real danger. There are real people who exhibit what Jesus is speaking of in this third soil, the thorny ground. And this is not just a real danger in the first century, but it's a real danger for us right now. I think especially in our country, especially in the kind of society in which we live, this is a danger for us, our congregation, our people. I think this is the soil that we need to pay most attention to of any of the soils in the parable of the sower. I believe this is a danger that is not just on our doorstep, but a danger that we have let in the door and we're having tea and coffee with it in the living room. And this is a hard message for me to bring this morning because it is so relevant to us. It's relevant to our struggles. It's relevant to our idols. I may say some difficult things for you to hear in this message, but I want you to know first and foremost it's spoken in love and hope. Like Jesus addressing the seven churches in Revelation that he loved, he warns them, he gives them accolades, he praises them where they're doing well, but he warns them of real dangers and the state in which they find themselves. So this message comes with a bit of warning today. But by the end, I think you will be warmed by this message. So please listen in. Please listen. This is important. 3 points this morning: the hopeful beginning, the inevitable choking, and the pitiful ending. Number one, the hopeful beginning. Look with me and let's just read these verses. Verse 7, where Jesus gives the parable, and then the explanation in verses 18 to 19. And then we'll skip over to Luke. Verse 7, "Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain." Verse 18 and 19, "And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Please turn with me to Luke chapter 8 as well. Luke phrases this a little bit differently. Luke 8:14. "And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. First of all, here, I want to point out that with this hearer, and we've been talking about the parable of the sower, right? These are different soils, different hearers of the word, the gospel. These are people who come within earshot of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They hear it in their ears, at least. The first soil, well, that person was unresponsive to the gospel. The second soil was a person who heard and endured for a while, but was temporary. When persecution and tribulation came, they fell away from the faith. They gave up Christ completely. This person has a hopeful beginning, and maybe it doesn't look like much hope here. Thorns choking the seed, it seems pretty quick, but I want you to get out your magnifying glass and look closely and read between the lines. There are actually hopeful signs as this person hears the word and receives the gospel. Just like the previous soil, enduring for a while, there's an outward reception. The same is true of this one in many cases. I'll identify some hopeful signs here. First of all, it says in verse 18, there are those who hear the word. That alone gives hope, doesn't it? The opportunity to hear the gospel is a blessing that not all people receive. There are still in the world some nearly 5,000 frontier unreached people groups where they have not heard the gospel. But these people hear. And where the word is proclaimed and heard, there is opportunity for faith to sprout to eternal life. Hearing, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, as Romans 10 says, right? These people hear the word. Where there's hearing, there's hope. Another sign of hope. Luke 8:14 says, as they go on their way. These would, to us, to the outward observer, seem to be people who started on the Christian path. They started a journey. They go on their way. Maybe you think of many characters in Pilgrim's Progress. Right? The whole point of that book is people traveling to the celestial city. They're pilgrims through this earth and all the things in it. There are some who make it to the end, like Christian and hopeful and faithful. Others stop in the Slough of Despond or the Valley of Humiliation or Vanity Fair. But many start on the way. These people start on the way. They go for a while on the way. Think of Demas again. He seemed to receive the gospel. He was even a minister of the gospel with Paul. He seemed to be fruitful for a while, but then he forsook Christ for love of the present world. And then just look at the word in verse 19, choke. It says, other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Well, for there to be something to choke, there has to be something there in the first place. We're meant to picture seed falling in ground and a plant sticking up out of it. There was something, there was some sign of life, but then weeds choke it off from the water, nutrients, soil, and sun. But there's a hopeful beginning there. And as Luke even mentions in Luke 8:14, he says their fruit does not mature. But this is a plant that obviously has borne some fruit. If you go to our garden right now in our backyard, you would see tomato plants. And there's clusters of tomatoes there, but they're green. They're immature tomatoes. They're there. But that in itself is hope that we will get a harvest of good red tomatoes and we'll chop them up and make them into salsa or spaghetti sauce. There's initial growth there. That is hopeful. Same with these hearers. So I want you to understand this, that this person can look like a Christian. This is like the second soil. It may be for a very short time. It may be for a very long time. It may be their whole life they are in this state. But these are people who hear. They might believe. They're baptized, come into the church, learn, study, serve in ways. They are people who often fool others and themselves into thinking they're truly converted. Would Paul have let Demas along with him if he thought this man wasn't truly converted to Christ? Would he have let Demas work alongside him if he knew that this man really deep down loved the world more than Christ and would desert the faith in the end? To all appearance, he had great potential, a hopeful beginning. You think of the Titanic as it left the shore of the UK. The Titanic had so much hype around its creation and its maiden voyage. Biggest ship made. The new standard in comfort and luxury. People spent a lot of money to get aboard. 100,000 people were at the dock as it departed on May 31st, 1911. There was much hope, there was much potential, there was excitement and hype. But then 15 days later, 1,500 people perished as it tragically sank. Likewise here, there's a hopeful beginning, but a tragic ending that we will see. Now, how does that eventually come about? This brings me to my second point here, the inevitable choking. The inevitable choking. And so verse 7 says, other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Verse 19, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Think about choking for a minute, and it's probably the worst possible thing for us as parents. I know it's the worst feeling when my kid starts choking on food and you get ready to do the Heimlich maneuver. But what happens when someone chokes? Well, they're cut off from one of the necessities of life, aren't they? Air. And that's what's happening here. These plants, though they sprout up, they are choked out from the necessities of life, from the water and the soil and the nutrients and the sun. As thorns crowd in among them, they choke them out. And of course, this is meant spiritually. They are choked of spiritual life because of these thorns. The picture here, the thorns, refers to various thorny plants, but especially spiny rest harrow, it's called. Donkeys would eat it. It's common around the Sea of Galilee where Jesus was teaching. Its properties were used to treat kidney stones, but mostly it was a pesky weed that would infest the ground. And for that reason, it was also called women's war, because women who were weeding their gardens would have to battle with this weed. It was also called plowtail, I imagine, because as you were plowing, this thing might drag you back, right? We know of weeds in our gardens. We know that gardens are never immune to weeds, right? We always have to go about weeding. That's what's intended here. These are weeds that grow up, and they're not weeded out, and they choke out the garden so that it is not fruitful. Now that leads to another question. What is fruit? What is fruit in the Christian life? This is a metaphor used often in the Bible. God looks for fruit in his people, and he produces fruit in his true people. What kinds of things constitute fruit? Well, we could mention just a few of them this morning. One would be true righteousness of heart and life, a righteous life. That's the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, patience, and all those things. This is fruit in the Christian life, an attitude, character that reflects the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Philippians 1:11 speaks of the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And so righteousness of life is fruit in the Christian life. We know we're not saved by our own righteousness, but when God saves someone, he produces righteousness in them. That's fruit. Number two, we could think of useful labor done for the kingdom. That's fruitfulness of life. Discipleship and salvation of souls. sowing the seed, as we see even in this parable, that the sower goes out to sow, and we as the church, we go out to sow, we evangelize, we share the gospel. That's useful labor for the kingdom. John 4:36 says, those who labor are gathering fruit for eternal life. Labor done for the kingdom, that's fruitfulness in the Christian life. Thirdly, we could think of good works. Colossians 1:10 says, Paul was praying that the Colossians would bear fruit in every good work. In John 15, 5-6, and verse 8, Jesus speaks of his true disciples abiding in Christ and bearing much fruit. Luke 6:43, we see that good trees bear good fruit and bad trees bear bad fruit. The Christian life is like a yard full of fruit trees. I'm going to pick on someone, John, you guys' yard, you guys have a number of fruit trees that the previous owner planted. And that's a picture of the Christian life. A number of fruit trees bearing much fruit. That's what the Christian life is like. And as we think about fruit, often we're thinking about apples, oranges, bananas. That's not really the language of Scripture. As it speaks of fruit, it's talking about all produce. So even here, it's grain that comes up from a field, wheat and whatnot, all of the produce of the earth. Whatever productiveness we see in the Christian life, this is our fruit. The Christian brings forth righteousness of heart and life, usefulness in the kingdom, and blessing to the world around him or her. But we are told the plant and fruit here is choked out so that it never matures and it proves unfruitful. It yields no grain. It is like an empty husk. You go into a cornfield and you look for a piece of corn and all you get is a husk. Or the farmer brings in his grain and he's threshing it. This is the chaff that's left over. This is not the grain. These people do not bear fruit in the end. And what are the weeds in the garden of God's word that choke us out and make us unfruitful? Well, first of all, in verse 19, he says, the cares of the world. The cares of the world. What does that mean? Well, that term cares means anxieties, worries, preoccupations. We could call this here the preoccupied heart. That's what William Hendrickson says. These people are worried about the world. And that word world, ion, refers to the present age. We could call it the here and now. And that's what drew Demas away in the end. 2 Timothy 4:10. The present world, the here and now. He was in love with that, and so he deserted the gospel. This is the present world with its cares and worries about all its things. The preoccupied heart. This is like a person who is listening to music on headphones, and you try to talk to them, but you can't get their attention. Or a dad who his kids want his attention, but he's busy on a phone call. These people are burdened, preoccupied, worried about all the thoughts and activities related to the present world. Now that assumes that there is something beyond the present world, the present age. The Bible, friends, speaks of an age to come. It speaks to us of eternity. The Bible says that we can now taste the powers of the age to come, Hebrews 6:5. It says that we can have the eternal life of that age guaranteed to us now, Mark 10:30. It is the age after Christ returns, after the great harvest, after he judges the world and all that is done in the here and now. It is the age where God's people will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, and where those who refused Christ will depart into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. There was an open-air preacher in Scotland in the 1800s named Robert Annan. And when he would go out onto the street and preach to crowds, he would write on the ground in front of him one word, eternity. Eternity. Because he knew that he had to wake people up with this truth. There's an age to come. The present age is not all that there is. Eternity, eternity, he would say. What do you think about eternity? The present age is passing away. And Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that eternity is written on our hearts. We have a little voice in our hearts, inside of us, that tells us that we are made for more. That we're made for more than this present life and all the things we can have here and now. That tells us that death can't be the end. There's eternity. This short life full of trouble cannot be all that there is. But these people here choose to ultimately ignore the eternal things in favor of the present age. They put off eternal matters so they can pursue the here and now. Now, this, of course, does not mean that we have no legitimate concerns in the present life. We can't have our head in the clouds and not think about what is in front of us. We have a life to live. We have work to do. We have families to take care of. We have neighbors to love. We are anchored in this world, and God has designed it that way. Christ has put us in the world, but not of it. We're not to try to separate ourselves out from the world, but as we live in it, the song of the age to come ought always to be playing in our hearts. We cannot be living for this present age, which is destined to pass away. Turn with me for one moment to 2 Peter chapter 3. In verses 11 to 13, Peter says about the heavens, the earth, everything that we know and see. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Friends, the present age, the world as it is, will pass away. Did you know that? Christians are waiting for a new heavens, a new earth. We put our stock in that. Flip with me also to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for a moment. And this is such an interesting passage, and it might bring up some questions, and I can't deal with the whole thing, but 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 26 and following, Paul urges people, in view of the fact that the present age is passing away, and especially in fact that it seemed there was a certain calamity that it was about to come upon these particular people, he urges them to live simple lives and not be preoccupied with various interests. 1 Corinthians 7:26, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties, he says. Anxieties of the present age. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. There's probably a lot of questions from that text, but we can talk about that later. The gist of the matter is Paul wanted people to be completely devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ and to avoid unnecessary interests, burdens, and anxieties from coming in. These people here, the third soil, do not avoid those things. They let them creep in, maybe even blind to the fact that these things are choking them out. And the cares of this world crowd out their hearts till there is no room to be devoted to Christ. They live for a dying world. Maybe, friends, you need to think about this yourself. I think we all do. Maybe you have too much of the world's stuff. Maybe it's business or work. Maybe it's possessions. Maybe it's a bigger house and bigger land. Maybe it's striving for an ideal lifestyle, the country life that's popular around here. Maybe it's getting all the toys. That's popular here as well. Maybe it's entertainment of all kinds, chasing games and fun and hobbies. Maybe it's all your hunting and your guns. Maybe it's prettying up your house ad nauseum, following all the Pinterest boards. Maybe it's getting caught up in worldly politics. You're so anxious about these things, you're doing so much to try and find solutions to the world's problems without the gospel. Or maybe you're prepping for a future disaster, and so you're doing all kinds of senseless things. At the end of the day, these cares of the world take up all your time, all your energy, all your mental capital. They complicate and burden your life, so you have no resources left to grow in righteousness or to do useful labor for Christ or to be doing good works in our community. Maybe it's not that you have too much stuff in this life, but you're just so anxious about the stuff that you do have. Some people will worry endlessly about all kinds of things, anxious about how people see you, anxious about your kids and family and their safety, anxious about your financial state, anxious about getting ahead in life. These people have not learned to cast their anxieties upon the Lord. He so graciously offers to take our burdens. And as we trust in Jesus, we know that He's sovereign over all things and He works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. But these people are never anxious about the final judgment or about eternity or the eternal state of those around them. Instead, they are so worried about the here and now that those thoughts choke out any spiritual thoughts. And friends, this does not just happen so starkly. You know, there's this person over here, this person over here, the person wrapped up in the cares of the world, the godly person. Sometimes it's by degrees. These things creep in, they start in. Maybe your garden isn't full of this weed yet, but it's getting there. It's approaching the fruit. Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." Romans 8:5 speaks similarly about setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, for the mindset on the flesh is death. Friends, this is deadly. This is a thorny weed. This is thorny rest harrow. This is women's war. This chokes out all spiritual nutrients, soil, sun, and water. Often these kinds of people, as they get wrapped up in the cares of the world, they no longer seek the means of spiritual growth. That sun, Jesus Christ shining down upon them, the water of the Spirit and the Word of God, prayer that is the soil we must be embedded in. They figure they can't be in the Word of God, they can't pray, they can't come to church all Sundays, they can't come to prayer meetings, they can't come out and evangelize. Even though these things are the very things that nurture grace in them, and to cut them off is to commit spiritual suicide. The cares of the world. What about the next thing, this next weed? The deceitfulness of riches, Mark 4, verse 19 says. This is tied to the first thing. There's overlap here, but here it emphasizes the deceit, the lie, the seduction of present riches. And that word riches, actually, it's just the word for much. It's the word many, much in Greek. What it equates to is the abundance of many things. And maybe that is money. Maybe it's money wealth. Maybe it's wealth and possessions. It's just much, having much. But this is deceitful, Jesus tells us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, omniscient Jesus Christ, who knows all things, he tells us this is a lie. It's like the forbidden woman in Proverbs 5, lips that drip honey, but bitter as wormwood, and her house leads down to death. Money and possessions hold such promise, don't they? They propose to make us happy and fulfilled. If only I had a bigger or prettier house. If only I had an acreage. If only I had a dog or more animals or whatever it is. If only I had a nice kitchen like that other lady. If only I had another gun or another knife. If only I had a higher paying job, even if it means I have no family or church life. If only I won the lottery and had $1 million. But what do we all know? When you get those things, it doesn't make you happy. Someone can be perfectly content in Jesus Christ in a third world country. Do you believe that? Someone can be content in a downtown apartment in Toronto, one bedroom with four kids, and they love Jesus, and they're perfectly content in him, and they're living life on mission. These things do not bring the happiness we expect them to. They bring a temporary satisfaction. But real joy comes from being content with and thankful for what we already have. And then actually giving away. More blessed to give than to receive, Jesus says. Still, we buy into the lie when the next thing or opportunity comes around. Whether we already have an abundance, or we are in the rat race trying to get in abundance, we are all buying into the same lie more than we realize. This, friends, is the water that we swim in our rich society. I know that we're encountering harder times in our society. Yeah, it's becoming harder to buy groceries. But still, our standard of living is almost unfathomable to many people in the world. We are a rich nation with a great abundance of many things. And so because this is the water that we swim in, it's even more deceitful to us. We don't even realize that we're swimming in water. Our society is built on marketing, which is to say that it's built on the deceitful pleasure of riches. And even more so, it's even built on debt now. So even what we do have, we're actually in slavery to the bank for. We don't really own it. And when hard times come, man, there's going to be a reckoning. Look at your neighbor who has all the toys. The big truck, the boat, the camper, the great big house. Almost every big item he owns is probably financed. Maybe even his TV is financed. And debt is slavery. Riches may be fun for a time, but you enslave yourself to it. You're burdened by these things you have to pay off or you're chasing after. Maybe it's the credit card debt just keeping you afloat with your crazy spending habits. But there's been people who end up in so much debt and with credit card companies after them that they actually commit suicide and they leave their families with the debt. That's a good illustration of the deceitfulness of riches to any degree. The scriptures warn us about these things. Psalm 62, turn with me there for one moment. Please forgive me if this is a longer message and I feel I'm going slowly, but again, this is important. Psalm 62, verse 9. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. What is he saying there? Even the lowly, even the poor, even those who are high in society, the rich, those who have much, in the balances they're together lighter than a breath. James says, our life is like a mist. It's soon gone. It passes away. Vanity of vanities, Ecclesiastes says. Verse 10 then says, put no trust in extortion, set no vain hopes on robbery, sinful ways to get wealth. Then he says, if riches increase, set not your heart on them. Do not set your heart on riches if they increase. Then flip with me to Proverbs chapter 23. We're not to set our hearts on riches when they increase, and we're also not to toil to acquire wealth. Proverbs 23:4 says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Now, is he saying that we shouldn't toil and work in this life? No. Paul says, you don't work, you don't eat. We're called to be providers as men. We work. We acquire what we need. But here he says, don't toil to acquire wealth. Don't toil. Don't spend all your resources, all your energy, sleepless nights trying to get rich. Don't take the oil field job that takes you 25 days out and a few days in with your family and maybe you get to go to church. Be discerning enough to desist. That wealth can disappear in a moment, flying away like an eagle. And it will disappear one day when Christ returns, burns everything away. Paul Tripp was talking with a very rich man. Of course, Paul Tripp, counselor, teacher, a very rich man sat down with him and he said, I can't talk about this with anyone else. Everyone else laughs at me when I talk about this. But he said, I want to talk to you about the burden of wealth. The burden of wealth. And Paul Tripp went on to explain, of course, we think wealth and riches brings more freedom and fun, but it often also brings more burdens, more preoccupations, more stresses. Think about if you're married, okay? Hopefully you don't get into arguments often. But how often are the arguments about money? Brings stress, doesn't it? What if you multiplied that? Like multi-millions. Do you think you'd be more peaceful, more at rest? Money also brings the opportunity to fulfill all our lusts and cravings. If you could have what you wanted in a moment because you have so much money, what would your heart be tempted to do with it? Of course, that's a matter of the heart at the end of the day. It's not sinful to be rich. See that in a moment. But do you really want to multiply the stresses of money and have tons of it? Do you want the ability to fulfill your lusts and cravings? Paul Tripp says we should talk more about the blessing of limitations. What a blessing it is, actually, that some of us have to live more or less paycheck to paycheck, and we have to be disciplined to save. That's actually a blessing. That actually helps teach godliness and patience and dependence on the Lord. The blessing of limitations. The abundance of many things, more importantly, has a habit of choking out fruitfulness, choking out faith and godliness. And this is the point here. I was reading a book this past week about the history of revivals in America, and there was a time of religious revival among the Baptists in the 1700s. At that time, they were a persecuted people, believe it or not, in America, Christian America, right? The government was more Presbyterian, congregational, Anglican. Baptists actually received persecution, and they were poor as a result. They were not enabled to prosper. But after a certain time, the Baptists were given freedom and began to prosper. But as that happened, they declined in godliness. This author says, "The opening of free trade by peace served as a powerful bait to entrap professors who were in any great degree inclined to the pursuit of wealth. Nothing is more common than for the increase of riches to produce a decrease in piety." Scripture speaks of this. We cannot serve God and money. Matthew chapter 6 makes that very clear. Where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And then the passage I read for the scripture reading, 1 Timothy 6, Paul talks about the deadly snares that come to those who desire to be rich. And by this, some have even fallen away from the faith. This leads to apostasy, he says. Of course, then he goes on at the end there to say, no, it's not sinful for you to be rich. The kingdom needs some rich people in it to finance missions so that people go overseas, right? You can be generous, rich in good works. God uses people who have riches, no doubt. But to pursue wealth or hoard wealth or even just desire wealth is a sure way to shipwreck your faith. It's a passage in Luke chapter 12 I want you to look at for one moment. Luke 12, 32 to 34. Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Look at the riches God gives us. The kingdom of God. "Fear not, little flock." But then he says, verse 33, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy," or give to charity in the NASB. "Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Friends, we're to even give what we have. We're to be content with the kingdom. How could we not be? And we're to lay up treasure in heaven, so that our heart would be there also. Part of the problem in even our town here, I think, is that people can be completely given over to the riches and pleasures and cares of this life, and they can go to church and they can be respectable Christians. That's a good Christian man over there. But his life is completely given over to the world. As long as he comes to church on Sunday and says some of the right things, we consider him a godly man. But will God be fooled by that kind of faith? By no means. He knows the heart. He knows where your heart is, if it's on earth or in heaven. He knows if it's upon the present world or upon Christ. And it will be revealed either in this life or at the final judgment. The fruit will be shown for what it is. Do you think that you can live to acquire earth and then also acquire heaven? By no means. If you love earth more than heaven, God will honor that. Paradoxically, it is those who lose the riches of the earth now who will inherit it later. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Those who lose their life for the sake of Christ and the gospel will save it. What would it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Those who have nothing to show of fruitfulness on judgment day before the searching eye of Almighty, omniscient God will lose even what they do have. Thirdly here, the desires for other things. These are desires, lusts, cravings, it says. Desires for other things. Well, that begs the question, other than what? Anything other than God and His righteousness, Christ and His kingdom, knowledge of Him, desire to please Him. The Beatitude says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, who desire strongly righteousness. Psalm 42 says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Do you desire God? Philippians 3, 10 to 11, Paul's great desire there, that I may know Him, that I may know Christ. Is that your desire? 2 Corinthians 5, 8 to 9, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Do you desire heaven? To be home with the Lord? So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Do you desire, is that your aim, to please Christ? Do you desire to see souls saved? This was Paul's desire. Romans 10, 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. But these thorny soil hearers get wrapped up in the desires for anything but God and the things of God. So what is it that you truly want? And I'm going to list some things, but as I do that, I feel I need to clarify. I'm not saying that it's sinful for you to have any of these things, but your inordinate desire for them will show where your heart is at. What do you want? Do you want riches? Do you want money? Do you want wealth? Do you want a bigger and prettier house? Is all you want in life a spouse, just a husband or a wife? I've seen people fall away from the faith because of that. Is it little things like just time to play video games and read your comic books? That's what I live for as a teenager. Stupid things we live for. What is it? What do you want? Do you want guns, guys? You talk a lot about guns. What's in your heart? Is it just some small talk, or does it have more of a hold on your life than it should? Do you want the country life? Is that your end goal? Is that your desire? Is that your heart? Is it lots of golf and hunting and fishing, whatever it is? Is it a fulfilling career that you want? Something you think is going to satisfy you when you're this or that, a doctor or electrician or whatever it might be. Do you want the comforts of life? I think most of us want that more than we admit. Do we want sinful fleshly pleasures? Actual sinful illicit pleasures, drugs, intimacy with many people, what is it? Do you want safety and protection from all possible harm? Just to know that your family is safe somewhere. Just to know that the evil influence of the world is not getting in. Friends, Jesus doesn't promise us any of these things. And he will call you, if you really follow him, to actually take risks and to lose out on some earthly things and to give up some of those things if you really follow him. If you really want to be undivided, devoted to Christ, alone, he's my Lord, I want to know him, I want to please him, I want heaven, I don't want this earth. But Jesus would say to you, like the young rich man, sell your possessions and follow me. Will you go away sorrowful? Or will you, like his disciples, give up some of those things that he wants you to give up so that you actually have space and time to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and find, as the disciples found, that they actually acquire more houses, more lands, more family, more friends, more brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come? What do you want? If you are seeking anything before God or desiring anything before him, it is an idol and it must be crushed. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. God will have no rivals. Christ will not let any other king exist in your heart. He must be on the throne. And on the day he comes to judge the world, all these idols will be crushed. All of them will fade, and those who loved them will be put into everlasting shame, weeping and gnashing of teeth, day and night, and their torment. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever and ever and ever. Look at the sad ending of these people quickly, the last section here. The pitiful ending, it becomes unfruitful, or it proves unfruitful in the end. Luke 8:14, and their fruit does not mature. Maybe part of the reason some of us are not growing in maturity as we ought to is because these weeds are starting to choke us out. An immature fruit may as well be no fruit at all. You can't use it for anything. It will be burned up on the judgment day. These people who are choked out, they prove unfruitful in the long run, either in this life when they give up on the faith, or in the final judgment when God, with a piercing eye, looks at what they've done over the course of their life in every detail. As a farmer threshes out his grain and he finds that these people are chaff, they have produced no grain. They get burned up, not put in the barn. In the end, these people never mature in Christ or bear real lasting fruit of righteousness, labor, and good works. They are like a barren womb, fruitless, worse and more tragic. And I'm going to give a bit of a graphic illustration here. Just be warned. But I think this is akin to a spiritual miscarriage or a stillborn. Of course, when you find out you're pregnant as a woman, there's excitement. There's excitement for the husband. Signs of life. You might go several weeks or months. We've had this. You might even bring the baby to full term. And then tragedy strikes, as there will be no child to raise and be with you. Some hearers of the word are like this. They give the initial signs of life. There's excitement. Perhaps they go their whole life on earth, like a life in the womb. But when they pass into eternal life, God finds them still dead in sins and trespasses. And they have done nothing of fruitful value for his kingdom. All their time and energy was spent for other things, all their thought taken up with the present age, and their hope set on the riches that duped them. How tragic is that? How pitiful. Think of the people that got on the Titanic believing its promises, but then shortly thereafter perished with it. This is a tragic ending. Some of you are getting caught up in the thorns. These weeds are starting to grow in the garden, or maybe they've all but choked you out. Whatever it may be of the things I've described, you have to examine your hearts and lives and see where those weeds are. This requires self-examination today. And you may be true believers, and I have hope all of our members are, but you may not be. And the course of your life or God's verdict on Judgment Day will prove whether you were truly fruitful hearers. But at least while you're here, I can warn you. I can warn you now. If you let your life be crowded out by these weeds, all of these things, you will prove unfruitful and you will not enter into glory. Consider the parable of the talents. I won't read it, but Matthew 25, 14 to 30, there's talents, which was a measure of money. They were given to two servants who then multiplied what was given to them by the master. They were fruitful, in other words. They were useful for his kingdom. He went away and he came back and he commended them and they entered the joy of their master, eternal life. But that wicked and worthless servant that did nothing with the talent was cast into the outer darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you realize that this issue of fruitfulness is the difference between life and death? This is the difference between heaven and hell. If you do not bring forth mature fruit, though you seem to begin the journey, seem to sprout, and started to give immature fruit, you will be lost. When God planted the vine of Israel, it says in Isaiah 5, he came and he looked for righteousness. He expected good grapes of righteousness. But what did he find? He found wickedness. He found evil. He found wild grapes. The grapes of the world. What did he do? He pruned it. He hoed it. And he made waste of that vine. I am here to tell you this morning that if you live for this present world, you will die in your sins and be lost forever. Again, eternity. Think about eternity. The age to come. Are you living for eternity? This world is quickly passing away. Ask anyone who's up in age in this congregation. They'll tell you, life goes so quickly. We're already experiencing that, even those in the young family category. Just yesterday, it seems, I was in college and then got married and had a kid, and now she's 4, and it goes so quick. It goes faster and faster. It's vanity of vanities. We must use this time to be fruitful, looking unto Jesus, looking to the age to come, looking to heaven. Lift your heads, saints. Only one life twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Root up the weeds and have the gospel planted firmly in your heart. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In some places in the world, even up in La Crete, it's quite apparent the price you might have to pay to be a genuine believer and follow in discipleship. Saw that this weekend. Sometimes because it's not as apparent to us, we forget this, that part of our self-denial, part of our cross-taking, is rooting up these very thorny plants we read about here. As Hebrews 12 says, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the founder and finisher of our faith. Every weight, it says there, not just sin. We need to put sin to death, but we need to put weights to death. Every weed, root it out. Every burden, free it up to serve God, make time for God. Some people don't even have time to be here on Sundays. Some don't have time to do the basic duties of loving their wives and children and instructing them in the faith. There has to be a change in some lives. Some of you are getting caught up in chasing bigger paychecks or all the ins and outs of the country life or more land or whatever little daily desires and things are choking out your heart. And again, I'm not saying having some of these things is sinful in and of itself. Paul says getting married is not sinful. But I'd spare you the anxieties. I'd spare you your interests being divided. We have to make a choice like Moses, Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Friends, it's the present world, its riches and pleasures over here. Christ, his kingdom and his righteousness over here, and you can't have both. Choose this day whom you will serve, God or money, the present age or the age to come. Other things are the best thing. Guys, you love Jesus Christ, don't you? He is the best thing to you. I have hope in that. And you need the gospel to come again and Christ's love to come again into your heart. It's a heart matter, remember. He needs to come in. He needs to push out all the other desires, all the deceit, all the cares, all the anxieties. The gospel needs to take root again and push out all of those thorny plants. You need the gospel to come and inflame your hearts again. Some of you need to see the gospel for the first time. You need to see that there is a worthy King, Jesus Christ, the King of all kings, and we had offended him by our sin. We have all turned aside like sheep. We have lived a life of unrighteousness, of lust and lying and greed and pursuing other gods. We have spurned him, his holiness, his law. We have run into sin headlong, and we have offended the King of all kings, and he ought to come in judgment, and yet he is patient, and he's calling out to us today. And 2,000 years ago, he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. He died upon the cross, sinless, substitute, perfect Lamb of God, eternally worthy, precious. And so he could pay for the sins of a countless multitude of people who simply come to him, trusting in his cleansing blood. Come to Jesus. Come trust in him. And if you're a believer, trust in him again. Come to him again. And tell me right now, is there anything better than Jesus Christ? Is there anything you desire above him? We sang about the fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor. Fairest Lord Jesus, is there anything better than his love at the cross, that the Son of God would come from heaven to earth to die to free us from our sins and give us entrance into eternal life, fellowship with God, our Creator, that we were meant for? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? O my soul, what wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? What wondrous love is this? To paraphrase John Flavel, when we have ransacked the world for all its glory, all of its beauty, counted up every single precious thing of any worth and put it beside Christ, and it is a drop in a bucket, it is nothing. When you take all the beautiful things in the world, all beautiful flowers, all the most beautiful sunsets and beaches, all the most beautiful stars and planets in the universe, put them beside Christ, they are rotten and dark. Black flowers, black stars, but oh, glorious Lord Jesus Christ and his love. All earth's flowing pleasures are a wintry sea when compared to Jesus Christ, the wondrous Savior. All the riches of this world are worthless in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus and inheriting his kingdom forever. Oh, that God, as we sang, would open our eyes and turn our eyes upon Jesus Christ, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Christians, two things you need to do as you go home today. Weed out your heart and warm your heart with Christ. May it not be said of us what was said of Demas. He was in love with this present world. May it instead be said of us, and even perhaps on our graves, that we were in love with Christ and we endured to the end. Let's pray.